wonderful song service we've had and what a wonderful meeting we've had. The meeting has gone very quickly for me, but it has been one that I won't forget. You have encouraged me in so many ways, and I pray in the same way that I have helped you in as much as I've been able to open up God's Word and we've been able to read and understand and apply it to our lives. What a wonderful crowd we have tonight. Such a good number of young people, good number of visitors. And tonight I have some things that I want to talk about that, frankly, if I do my job, it'll challenge every one of us. If you're visiting from the community and you come from a background of another group, another set of beliefs, we're grateful that you're here. I want to challenge you. I want to challenge those that may take a stand similar to me, and maybe we've walked in times past together. I want to challenge you. I really do believe that when we look at God's Word and see what God asks of us, that there's going to have to be a struggle and a fight to make faith their own. Tonight I'm going to be speaking on the subject that I've titled, Should I Have Left Denominationalism? And I'm going to talk to you about something about my religious struggle of where I'm at to this day. But I want to talk to you about something that I think every Christian should stand and be. Sometimes people use this phrase quite a bit today. I hear my brethren talking about the traditional position, or that brother is traditional. I raise the question, are you traditional? Well, I'd ask the person, what do you mean by that? There's one thing that we have to do. When I was born into this world, I went out and found out there's all kinds of beliefs. I was raised in the Baptist church, and I remember one day going with my mother to the Baptist church, and right across the street was a Methodist church. And, well, why don't we go there? And my mother couldn't give me much information about that, but we were born into a religious world that is badly divided, and you'll just see all kinds of teachings and all kinds of subjects. And I want to tell you tonight, I'm not going to stand up here as a know-it-all and try to tell you that I've got all the answers to everything, but I do know God's Word has the answers. And really what I want to encourage you to do is not kind of go into the defensive pose, but I want you to open up your heart and open up your mind to trust God and look at His words and try to look at the difference between what is traditional in that sense of man and that which is traditional delivered by God. There are divine traditions that every generation needs to follow. Look at some verses with me. In Matthew 15, in verse 8, Jesus is talking about people that rejected Him. They studied a lot of Scripture. They actually had an identifiable movement, the Pharisees amongst the Jews and those like them. In Matthew 15, 8, it says, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, how would I know if that's happening to me? How would I know in my religious background and where I've been raised if that's happening? The only way I know is for us to open up God's Word, for you to open up God's Word, and for us, again, to say, Lord, show me, let me learn. I don't want to put you in a defensive mode where you're kind of thinking I'm beating you over the head tonight, but I'm telling you, scripturally, we need to understand that everything that we have received in our past, even from our own parents who may have loved us very dearly, does not necessarily mean it's right. 1 Peter 1:18, Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, it's the love of God. It's the grace of God. It's the blood of Christ. It's knowing that I've got a God who loves me and wants to help me that gives me an open heart. I don't have to be afraid of what God teaches me. Now, I will warn you now, and I found this in my life, and it's going to be true in your life, as you go down this path, it may seem very lonely at times. There are people who talk about these things, but I don't know how many people actually have a heart that are open. I'm afraid that some people are talking, using the word traditionalism and traditions, and you can't even open the Bible and study with them. Sometimes people use that as a label and they're angry and they're bitter. I don't want us to go down that path. I want us to simply stand with Christ. Let me tell you a little bit about my background. My background, as I suggested earlier, I was raised as a Baptist. And I want to tell you a lot of my foundations right here tonight come from that background. I did not leave the Baptist Church out of anger. Matter of fact, my very fundamentals of my faith, very fundamentals of evangelism, were developed when I was a Baptist. I can remember meeting with people. We would meet after services, and we'd go out and visit with people, and we would talk. And I can remember me talking to one fellow one night, and he was memorizing books of the Bible, and he was talking about verses that he had never studied before. And I was around some zealous people. And one of the things that I was taught as a Baptist is that we need to stand upon God's Word. I remember this verse, studying it and talking about it with my friends in the Baptist church. 1 John 5 and verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him, who begot Him, loves Him. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him, who begot, also loves Him who is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. I can remember growing up as a Baptist, being very excited about Bible study. I later attended Samford University, a Baptist college in Birmingham. And it was a wonderful time in my life. Here I was on my own studying, and I was reading the Bible on my own, and I had made up my mind that whatever I found, that's what I was going to do. I was very excited about that. And it wasn't very long till I began to run across things that I was reading in my Bible that was different from what my parents said, that was different from the church that I had grown up in. And one of the things that I was willing to do, because I was trying to build my life on Jesus, said, look, if there's something that I need to change, then I'll change, and I'll try to talk to others to get them to change. You know, that's part of trusting God. One of the first things that I had to face as I began to study concerning my background was the religious division that existed. Do you love the Lord? I think everybody here loves the Lord. And if you love the Lord and you want what He wants, then listen to the prayer that He prayed in the very shadow of the cross. The very night that He's going to be betrayed, the very next day He's going to be nailed to the cross. He's praying to God, this is what my Lord who died for me wants very dearly. In verse 20 of John 17, Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us. Why, Jesus? Well, notice, that the world may believe that you sent me. Later on in verse 23, it says, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. The religious world is not one. And we look out and we just see all kinds of things out there. And it's not my fault and it's not your fault that the religious world is in the position that it is. But let me tell you one thing that I can do. How do I deal with the disunity of the religious world? I can study and stand and have an open heart. And that is what I decided that I was going to do. And I was going to try to direct others back to the Lord. And I'm not going to let denominational background and denominational ties hold me back from doing what the Lord says. Matter of fact, I don't think I have to be a part of any denomination. I believe it's possible for a group of people to come together and say, let's just study the Bible and stand on it and be tested by it. Some people say, well, that's too idealistic. Well, let me tell you something. That may be, but that is where I stand today. And I believe if I know this group here, that's where this group stands. And I want to talk to you about some of those things as we develop. I'll never forget that as I talked about these things, one of the first challenges I faced was the Lord's Supper. Do you remember that Jesus, again, on the night of His betrayal, He instituted the Lord's Supper on the day of His betrayal? In Matthew 26, in verse 26, it says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to His disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for the remission of sins. I remember reading this verse as a Baptist, and again, my experience may be different from yours. But I never remember partaking of the Lord's Supper when I was in the Baptist church. I know they did it. And maybe the group that I was in it did it once a year. I don't know. I've heard there are different churches that practiced it once a month, some once a year, and maybe some once a quarter. And I'll never forget, one Sunday, I was driving home from Sanford, going home to eat my mama's cooking. And I was listening to the radio, and I love to listen to radio preachers, and I wanted to hear things that I hadn't heard and check it out in the scriptures. And I heard a man, I still remember this guy's name, this would have been about 1972, but the man's name was W.A. Harley from the Mulga Church of Christ. And he was teaching on the Lord's Supper. And then he began to point out some verses that I had never really studied before. Acts 20 and verse 7. You read about the early church and they partook of the Lord's Supper, and you see it associated with a particular day, the first day of the week, Sunday. Acts 27, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. You look at other verses in the scripture. I'm reading from the New American Standard here in 1 Corinthians 16:1. We read that first day of the week was a special day for Christians, Sunday. Christians in the first century met every first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16:2 tells us about that. It says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and save, that he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And without re-preaching this brother's sermon, I can remember driving down the road. Now, I shouldn't have done this, and I'm glad I didn't have a wreck, but I was writing these verses down. And I remember that afternoon studying those verses, and I decided that, you know, I need to partake of the Lord's Supper the first day of every week. They weren't doing that where I was at. Now, what I started off doing, it wasn't right. But it was my effort to try to do that. I say, well, I'll just pretend my lunch is Lord's Supper on Sunday. Now, I know that was wrong. And later I had to study and learn more about that. The Lord's Supper is the fruit of the vine and unleavened bread is to be done in the assembly. But at that time, I had learned something that I wanted to practice it. Later, as I began to study more, there were many other issues I had to look at. There was confusion about the difference in the Old Testament and New Testament. There was confusion about worship. I began to look at the scriptures anew. But again, just to make this point brief, this is not my lesson tonight. This is the introduction to it. But the plan of salvation was one that finally made me realize that I needed to reevaluate where I was standing. I attended a church. I visited church services when I was going to the University of Alabama. In the fall of 1973, the Wednesday night that I went into that service, a man by the name of Ron Golston was making a special presentation that night that he was later going to teach to the students, and it was on the plan of salvation. And I remember he started off with this verse, Mark 16:15-16, and he says, here Jesus in the Great Commission gave these instructions to the apostles in their preaching. He says, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. I'll never forget Ron getting up and going to the blackboard, and he illustrated Mark 16:16 kind of like this. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He says it's kind of like 1 + 1 = 2. And he says, suppose you had somebody that you know, they were a young person and they were seeing young people going forward and being baptized, and then they decided to go ahead and be baptized, but they didn't have a personal faith in Christ. Would you say this person was saved? I can remember kind of going, no, that person's not saved. And of course, he made the point publicly that that's right. If you take 1 + 1 = 2, here, that one alone doesn't stand equal to. That's not what this verse is saying. If you are immersed in water without belief, you're doing nothing but getting wet. No, I believe that. But then he made another point that I had never considered. You take the same verse, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, like 1 + 1 = 2. What about the person that believes, but for some reason has not been baptized? Could you say that person was saved? And it's like 1 + 1 = 2. You mark this one out, this one alone doesn't stand equal to 2. And I can remember looking at that and thinking, I've never thought of that. He went on to make a presentation that night of a simple point. If baptism was really necessary for salvation, wouldn't you expect to find that to be consistently found in scriptures? And we went to other verses, and one of the things that I would see is that whenever you find baptism and salvation together in a passage, baptism always precedes that. Acts 2:38, what did Peter preach when the day of Pentecost came after this great commission? Why, Jesus told them to preach. Notice what he preached, Acts 2:38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The remission of sins is the forgiveness of sins. He who repents and is baptized. And I can remember that night just being stunned. I still have my old notes. I took those notes, and I can remember one of the last points he made. He says, "Don't you think if baptism is essential to salvation, there'd be a verse that somewhere there would say baptism saves us?" And I was thinking, yeah, there ought to be a verse. Do you know of such a verse? And I was sitting in the back row way back there, and I was going, "No, I don't know that verse." And then he quoted 1 Peter 3:20 and 21. It says, "Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." The old King James Version says, "A like figure word too, even baptism does also now save us." Wow. I went home. I started studying. I had a roommate that's a close friend of mine, and he was a Baptist, and he got real mad at me. He wouldn't study the Bible with me. He fussed with me, and he wasn't a good Baptist. I just want to tell you, he would not be an example of some of the other people that I had. But I began studying this, and I decided that, you know what? This is right. The next Sunday, I went and visited with Ron, and I said, "Ron, I want to tell you something. I believe you're right about the plan of salvation. There's some other things I've learned I think are right. And you know what? I've been baptized. I was baptized as a Baptist, and I think you're right. I think I'm going to attend here." And Ron set me down. He did not teach his class that night. I think it was a Wednesday night now, thinking about it. He had somebody sub for him, and he went and took me in another room, and we sat and talked a little further. And he says, "Now, Larry, why were you baptized?" And I said, "Well, you know, I was baptized because I came forward one Sunday morning, and I did what I was, you know, told to do. I mean, I wanted to be baptized. I knew that it was necessary." And let me talk about that in just a moment. Acts 19. Not just any baptism is acceptable to God. And he was talking about some people here that evidently had only John's baptism. And he found these people in Ephesus. Verse 2, it says, he said to them, here's Paul talking to these people in Acts 19, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said unto them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Here were some people sincerely immersed in water, but their teaching had been incorrect. And I got to remembering that when I responded that Sunday morning in the Baptist church, I still remember that, to be baptized, they asked me this question: "Do you believe that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you of your sins?" And the person to the left of me said yes, the next one said yes. So I said yes. I had to confess that I was saved, and then I would be baptized as an outward sign of an inward grace. Now, you may say that's a minor point. You may say, why should that matter? But the Bible says that I should be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, I didn't sit around and debate with Ron very much about that. Because there's one thing I knew. I now knew clearly the purpose of baptism, and if there was any doubt whatsoever about what I did in the past, I could make that right. I studied it. And it was the next Sunday night while Ron was out of town, I responded to the invitation, and I was baptized into Christ, and I had no doubt that that baptism was acceptable. And I took a stand to be nothing more than a Christian. The group in teaching me there at the university church, they were trying to teach me that what I should do is be nothing more than a New Testament Christian. Whatever the subject is, let's study it anew. Let's take all the verses on that and let's stand on it. And they correctly called me out of denominationalism. And I want to tell you, that was an adventure. It was a challenge. There were so many things to look at and study. And it was exciting to begin building your own faith and to see it for yourself. I don't regret that at all. I think they were right about that. But the reason why I raise these questions, and again, you talk about religious history, there are people that start off right and then go wrong. There are individuals you've probably known in your life that took a fervent stand for the Lord, and then after time, somehow that initial stand they've forgotten and they've drifted from it. It may be your life tonight, and you're in this audience, and you're that way. You can remember what you did when you first were baptized into Christ and the stand you take, and now maybe you've drifted into something else. There are many churches that once took this stand that don't anymore. And unfortunately, the church that taught me to take this stand, it wasn't long till they gave it up. It wasn't very long in this particular group that I began to ask some questions, and people didn't like those questions. Now, they taught me in coming out of denominationalism, correctly so, the reason why I can take this kind of stand is because I have a perfect standard. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the Bible says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is proper for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I love the song we sang tonight. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. I believe that. The Scripture tells me that it's complete. Even if the Scripture didn't tell me it was complete, it came from God, and there's nothing that God has ever done that has been imperfect. When He gave us a Savior, it was a perfect Savior. When He gave us His Word, it was a perfect Word. And I will tell you, for every one of us tonight, this is challenging. When we say we believe the Bible is the perfect Word of God, it's going to challenge everything if we still believe it. And you see, what I began to do is I began to, like Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him. What I'll understand is that in any of my teaching, I take everything God says on a certain subject, gather those verses together, and that's all I do. I don't go beyond it. I don't take from it. God's Word is complete. Sometimes people talk about that idea of having authority for what you do. Sometimes we talk about that idea of when you take all the verses on the subject and you stand just in that, you're following the pattern. I see that word pattern meaning authority. And you know, as I started applying that to the worship about how we sing, and we just sing tonight. You know why we sing tonight? Because in the New Testament, that's all I find authorized for the Christians here on this earth. And there are other things like that. The work of the church. You know, the work of the church is limited. Why do we take up that collection on the first day of the week? Do we spend it on anything? Family life, centers, fun, and games? No, no, no. It's restricted when we believe in the authority of God. The church that I was at didn't want to completely practice that principle. They wanted to apply the principle to the plan of salvation. They wanted to apply the principle to worship. But when it came to the work of the church, they had a student center there. The University Christian Student Center. At that time, I had a key to it, and I lived there. That we would play ping pong and have TV and do all these different things. And, you know, as I began to study the Scriptures, I remember going back to Birmingham, attending the Huffman Church. A man by the name of Frank Smith was there, and I was introduced and think, why don't you apply this principle to the work of the church? And I started doing it, and I started asking questions. The Bible tells us in 2 John 9, whoever transgresseth and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ is both the Father and the Son. I want to tell you, I just want to walk by faith. I want to give book, chapter, and verse for my practices. If I can't do it, I'm going to give it up. Can you do that? That's challenging. But the church that called me out of denominationalism, it wasn't long till I started saying, hey, could we talk about how we spend the money? And they started calling me names. I wanted to defend them. I remember one day I went into the office of the preacher, the man by the name of Kenneth Reed, whom I loved. And I sat down and began to talk with Brother Reed. I said, Brother Reed, I'm concerned about some things. He says, Larry, I'd be glad to talk with you. I said, that's great. Could you sit down and study with me in Aubrey Blue? And that's as far as I got. He blew up. Brother Blue was a preacher in the area that I'd been studying with. I take my tape recorder with me, and I study with Aubrey Ballou, and I study with Bill Hall, and I study with Hiram Hutto, and I study with anybody that would study with me, because I was determined that I wanted to know what is right. I wanted to test it. They had sent me up a few months earlier to Gus Nichols. Maybe you don't know these men. Gus is dead now, but I spent about 6 hours with him in study. And the preacher just raised his voice and got angry and said he didn't have any time for that kind of thing. A few months later, I found a congregation that was willing to have the practices tested. I took a stand in 1975 with the church at the 77th Street there, where at that time Bill Hall was preaching. Did I do right? I believe with all my heart that I did. When you take a stand for undenominational Christianity, you are not bound by tradition. You are not bound by what men want to force you to do. You have the freedom to study the Scriptures for yourself. Now, I want to talk to you for the rest of the night about what happens when we compromise that principle. This was a very difficult decision that I had to make to leave the university church, but I have an article that's attached to the outline. When I left that group in 1975, it never occurred to me that one day they would give up that call to come out of denominationalism. I was part of a program called Youth in Action that I was involved with there, where they bring young people in from the state and from other states. In 1998, they invited as the keynote speaker a man by the name of Tony Campolio. He was a personal advisor to Bill Clinton. He was described as a liberal Baptist preacher, and the news media described him as liberal on the subject of homosexuality. And you can read the article for yourself. There was another man that called and started talking with the preachers and began to ask them about baptism, and they gave all the arguments to try to prove that baptism wasn't necessary for salvation. And they, you know, the point that I saw here is that they completely gave up undenominational Christianity. And even today, this group, my understanding is you can come in from a Baptist background or another background and you can just be a part of them. They no longer believe that these things are that important. No challenge is made. In 1996, there was a college that you may be familiar with, Abilene Christian University. That is a college now that's very similar to the church that I came up on, that once would teach and stand on these things, was associated with brethren that would call people out of denominationalism, would call people to obey the gospel as the Lord instructed. And I asked on their discussion list, I posted my outline that I had on why I left the Baptist church, and I asked this question: should I have left the Baptist church? And everyone on that list that day said no. And they accused me of being divisive because I took the stand that I did. Now again, that startled me. But brethren, I am not here to preach to people that are not in this audience. I want to preach to us. And I'm beginning to see attitudes being raised in congregations in Birmingham, in Athens, and in other places where this spirit is gaining a toehold. It actually has gained toehold on some very close people close to me. And I want to talk with you in the remaining part of the lesson about some of the dangers. I received an email from a brother in the Huntsville area just a few months ago, and he asked me this. He said, I sorted through my collection of papers and found your series on institutionalism, Then and Now, an overview, in which you preached at the Lacey Spring congregation several years ago. I did this after hearing some sermons this past week. My questions are as follows. How do bad personal experiences influence a preacher to make steps toward a wider fellowship? What book would someone have read if he really thought the true practice of the first century Lord's Supper was a common meal that was shared during the service? Should someone think that a false teacher is only a person who has insincere motives in their teaching? Should we think that non-instrumental music and worship is a logical and natural conclusion from the New Testament? And then he ended his email this way: considering men that have moved away from the faith, which you have known personally, what were the warning signs in their public preaching? I'd like to call them veiled subtleties that leave you uneasy after hearing the sermons. And I want to tell you that concerned me. And I began to see this trend. And matter of fact, in Tuscaloosa, a close friend of mine is there right now. They had a group that left and went to the university church, came out of a faithful church. I'm seeing people over and over again deciding that the stand that we have taken is traditional. And we need to give it up. And let me tell you something. I'm willing to discuss it. I'm willing to look at what I've done in the past. If I've made a mistake, I want to correct it. I do not want to follow the traditions of men. I do not want to form some kind of denomination. We want to call the Church of Christ a denomination or something else. I want to be undenominational. But the only way I'm going to know it is that people don't have to call me a bunch of names. We're going to have to open the Bible and look at it. And I'm not finding anybody willing to do that. And I hate that because I'd love to talk with people. The last part of the lesson this evening, I want to talk to you about some of the things that people are doing to try to cause people, in my opinion, to give up on the denomination of Christianity. Sometimes people call the idea of wanting book, chapter, and verse for your practices as a legalism. Now, I know what legalism is. Legalism is when somebody tries to justify themselves by their own works. And the keeping of law apart from God's grace, I don't believe in that. But some people are using names and they're not defining it and they're not really meaning what they have. If legalism is following God's authority, then I'm going to tell you something. I'm a legalist. Now, I don't use that terminology in that way, but we need to define terms. Another thing that I'm hearing, again, most of you in this audience will not even understand this terminology, but if you go on discussion lists, some people say, well, you know, churches of Christ have had a flawed hermeneutic. We believe in the hermeneutic of C-E-N-I. I know that sounds like a bunch of words to you, but hermeneutic means how do you interpret the Bible, and C-E-N-I means command, example, and necessary inference. And I will pull my hair out when I'm talking to people about that. I'm going, what do you mean? A hermeneutic. This is not a hermeneutic. Command, example, necessary inferences is a way of categorizing language. We do it in all language. If you oppose CNI, then you oppose language. There's one brother I baptized 25 years ago. He's now in North Carolina. He posts profusely on these discussion lists, and he was sending me all kinds of stuff, talking about all the traditions we have, and he started labeling people on lists as C-E-N-I-S. I'm going, well, you might as well label somebody verb, adverb, and pronounist. I mean, it makes no sense. What do you mean by it? Let me tell you what they meant by it. Without being honest and directly attacking the thing they're questioning, they believe that it's wrong to insist on Bible authority for your practices. And if you don't have Bible authority for your practices, then you can say, well, if the Bible doesn't say not to, then we can do it. Then you can add to your human traditions and other things. And really, it gives them the right to do the various things they want to do. If you've heard this one, saw something the other day where the one brother was describing, made this statement. He said, we will not be propositional Baconians. And I'm thinking, what does that mean? I eat bacon in the morning. Is that what they're talking about? And the idea of propositional Baconians, there are people today saying that it's absolutely wrong to be a restorationist. That's evil. That people within the restoration movement, they were trying to call people back on the flawed reasoning, and they tried to follow Francis Bacon. Those of you who have been in school know Francis Bacon was responsible for the scientific method. That's not what I'm doing. Another term that I heard several years ago, almost in anger, I'm no patternist. What's a patternist? Well, biblically, I'll tell you, a patternist, I think of this verse, Hebrews 8:5, who served the copy and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that ye make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Let me state it again, as plainly as I know how. I believe that on any subject, that I should take everything God says on that subject, study those verses, and stay within those verses. Is that radical? It's challenging, but I believe it's right. And that's what all these names that people are throwing out, that's what they're objecting to. One man that writes a lot on the internet says, you know, these CNIs are responsible for division. They divide and they divide and they divide the division. They split hairs and they split the hair that has been split. And you hear all that kind of discussion. And let me just raise a question. I like to ask, could you show me one place where that's happened? Now, I believe division has occurred, and sometimes division has occurred because of a doctrinal difference. But I want to tell you something. The way they describe it, you think that's happening everywhere, but I don't see that. But let me tell you this. Whenever you take a stand on the Lord, you're going to be different. Whenever you stand with the Lord, there are going to be those that do not have that faith, and they'll go another direction. But I want to tell you, you want unity? The best way that I know to have unity is to go carefully to God's Word with love, with grace, with patience. Going to God's Word is not the cause of division. I need to look at God, not at men. Here's some more quotes I want you to consider. Church in Transition by James Woodruff. I've got a long poem there, but that, I mean, he talked about some hateful things being said. There was a poem, and he says, "In silence thy commands are hid, my servant wrote, and Christ said to me, for freedom Christ has set us free." And he goes on to describe this idea of just abiding in the Scriptures, not assuming on God's silence. He says, "Oh, hellish cause that makes men think that the dipper's more concerned than drink, that leaves men dying in their thirst." I mean, some of these guys talk about grace and talk about how they're not traditional. And then when I say, could we just stay within the Scriptures and respect the silence of the Scriptures and not assume upon that? And they start calling you all kinds of names. It's a hellish cause. People die in thirst. I'm not dying in thirst. I see it's going to the Scripture more than ever. And then he goes on and says, "Why put words into my mouth in places where I did not bid? For silence neither gives consent, nor does silence there forbid." And you know, when you read this, this is part of views that many other people have. There's one blogger within Churches of Christ, and he was describing a paper that I think in many ways does a good job. This was a paper that tries to address issues and give book, chapter, and verse and answer false arguments. Is that wrong? What's 1 John? I mean, if you read the book of 1 John, what's 2 John? Hey, what did the apostles do? And here this fellow who claims to be a spiritual man, he says he's describing the spiritual sword. And I don't believe everything in that paper. But he says it was in the spiritual sword, they said. I said, are you kidding me? I had no idea that was still being published. Now listen how he describes it. "There was a time I couldn't resist picking at that heretic detecting faith-contending religious pornography that came through the office. But it's been a long, long time. I guess I hope they've gone out of business. But no, someone brought me this copy back. It was strange holding it in my hands, so I've sworn off religious porn for so long." That's ugly. But he's saying that if you try to stand up and say, "Hey, brother, you may be doing wrong. You need to correct it. Here you are. You're ugly. You're a legalist. Matter of fact, what you're writing is religious pornography." And then they'll talk about the grace of God. Oh, man. There's a book that's being circulated amongst brethren that is influencing preachers that are preaching among us now, called The Cruciform Church, written by C. Leonard Allen. And this is taking the idea that, again, our hermeneutic was flawed. The way we interpret the Bible is flawed. He came up with the whole term, propositional Baconian. This same writer that wrote that about religious porn, he talked about this book. "The Cruciform Church is one of the most formative books of my Christian life. It is a pleasure to write a foreword for this new edition. In some ways, I feel like I've written many foreword over the past 16 years since it was first published, and I've encouraged many young ministers and university students to read it." And many have. New editions coming out with it. And I will tell you, I read it and I'm going, is he looking at the Bible? And I'm not going to review the book tonight. I don't have time. Another book that a man wrote, Dr. Richard Hughes of Pepperdine, he made this comment in it. "It's time to admit that in our churches, a wide variety of people from all walks of life simply do not find patternism and legalism to be meaningful things." By the way, if you go to my website, I've got a section on it called Challenges Facing the Non-Traditional Christian. Ed Harold did some series recently dealing with this. I think Paul Earnhardt down in Florence, if you would go to the recent lectures that he's spoken of, he addresses these things. I'm not preaching on this because of the influence amongst institutional churches. Do you understand what I'm saying? we're facing some challenges now, and I'm not very optimistic about what the future is going to be in places in the next 10 years. Now, we can stand, and I don't want to be dark. We can stand. What I think we should stand on is very obvious. The reviewer of this says, but this guy meant by patternism. He says, by patternism, he means the conviction that we should be obedient to the commands, restrictions, and regulations of the Bible. He, along with all the other change agents, flatly rejects that concept. Let's finish the lesson tonight, if we could. The last point that some of these people are contending for is a broader fellowship. It's very obvious that if you want to have fellowship with the denominations, you have to utterly compromise the biblical teaching of baptism. And many people have. They don't always reveal it from the pulpit, but many have. And you begin to compromise that idea, then you compromise what God wants. You know, when I talk about extending fellowship, I first need to know somebody's faithful to God. In 1 John 1, he talks about people walking in light. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Listen to me. I want to go to heaven. I want people to go to heaven. I don't want to make you comfortable on this earth and then you be unprepared to face a living God. When I speak of fellowship, it's not a matter of who I desire to be with, who is friendly and who fits my cultural desires, and that I'm not trying to be some kind of judge to try to condemn people. I want to let God choose. And what choices he makes, that's what I want to do. I've got to read the Word. How does one come into Christ? It's not a matter of following a restoration heritage or anything else, but the Scriptures. We talked already tonight, how does one become a Christian? If they've repented and they were baptized for their mission of sin, sincerely, they are in Christ. That's the first step. One thing I need to consider. That's what they need to consider with Paul before they let him in at Jerusalem. And the second question I have to ask, is this one a faithful Christian? This is a healthy church here. And I know the elders have asked people before they become part of this congregation about their background and about their stand. The Bible tells us, again, that we cannot practice sin. We need to walk in righteousness. 1 John 3, and you can look at those verses. Ephesians 5:11 says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. I stand where I stand because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Compromised fellowship in time will lead to a practice. You compromise on fellowship, you want to fellowship those that haven't been baptized into Christ, then eventually you're going to give up baptism, and on it goes. A few years ago, when I was in the Birmingham area, I met with a group of preachers. And again, I don't want to come across as a know-it-all or arrogant or a fault finder. But I was at a luncheon with several preachers, and this question was asked, what were the last two books you've read? And people began talking about the books they read, one book by a denominational author, then another author, and so on. Came down to me. Initially, I couldn't answer. And then finally, I got thinking about it. I said, well, yeah, I've been reading the 1934 bound volume of the Gospel Advocate, you know. But I began to realize that the pulpits of the denominations are coming into our pulpits because we are reading all kinds of material because it's popular. F. Lagarde Smith's writing a book on radical restoration. That's being taught in a lot of places, and people don't know it's being taught. I'm seeing things being taught in some places where they literally would use. But anyway, we were having problems here where we're not going to the book and the book alone. I don't hear people talking about the truth very much, frankly. I don't believe people believe that it's possible to have their... I believe that they would be embarrassed about people saying, we need to study this out. We need to look at differences. You know, Pilate had this kind of idea when Jesus was talking to him about truth. In John 18:38, it says, Pilate said to him, what is truth? He didn't know about truth. Notice what Jesus said. In verse 37, it says, Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you said rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone is of the truth. Here's my voice. Do you want truth? Then we're going to talk about propositions. nations. We're going to learn about discernment. We're going to have to fight and work and hurt. Because Satan's going to cloud things. And you can find it. But the way some folks are talking, they're going to call those kind of people legalist or traditionalist. Here's some more quotes. This man, he's dead now, but his name was Carl Ketcherson. I found this on the net today where they were basically saying the Restoration Movement was all wrong. We don't need to have discussions or debates. Here's a quote from him. He says, "I resolved that I would never again debate publicly with any brother. I will never allow myself to be selected and thrust forward by the partisans of any school of thought to defend their opinions and deductions. I have become increasingly convinced of the folly of attempting to arrive at truth or alleviate division by such a ridiculous procedure. If a community is not divided before debate, it will always be divided after what has been held. The very psychology of our modern debating is divisive." And I'm saying, have you read the scriptures? Jesus debated. The apostles debated. I'm not defending in any sense of how men conduct themselves. But in my life, I had to have a lot of debates. And I had to struggle. And I loved those situations because I wanted the truth. And I worry about us. And we learn from that. We think like that's dangerous. Again, I know they can have factious men and men that don't have good hearts, but I'm talking about good, honest discussions. Which is more important? The truth or what some people call unity? It's not really unity, it's union. Read 2 John 1. Just read the book of John. Look at 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Notice the emphasis on truth. 2 John 1, the elder to the elect lady and their children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but all those who have known the truth. Because of the truth which abides in us, that will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace be with you, and from the God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth. As we receive commandment from the Father, I don't hear that kind of language very much anymore. If you look at these verses, and you see the emphasis of an inspired apostle. One more verse, 1 John 3:19. "By this we will know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him." I believe New Testament Christianity is possible. And I believe we can take the stand. I'm going to let you read the remaining part of that outline. I want to move ahead to the conclusion and make this point to you as we close. There are a lot of things we'll do as we seek to find the truth, and we need to recognize those things. A couple of things I want to talk about as we draw the conclusion. Who do I really want to have fellowship with? Elders, make sure the congregation you're at is being taught the truth. That's your responsibility. I am becoming very frightened that when I go to the internet and I see people, I'll tell you, I see sermons that I know, I'll take a phrase, I go, they didn't write that, and I'll go put it in a Google search and I'll find a denominational book that it came from. I'm not sure that sermonettes are going to really be preparing us in the assembly for the things we ought to be doing, 20 and 25 minute lessons. I'm not saying there's a scriptural time frame, but I'm getting very worried where you look at what is being taught and there's not much being taught. We're more worried about the length of a sermon than the content of a sermon. And the first ones that are going to be called on the carpet are the elders when that happens. I want to have fellowship with God. I want to go to heaven. And I want to tell you something, we're just in a bigger war as we've always been. And I've got to learn how to stand. In Galatians 1:2, the Bible says, "For I do not persuade men or God, do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." I want to please men. No, I don't. I want to please God. A lot of people, if they're honest with you, they'll say, "Well, this is going to create trouble, and people are going to be upset, and people are going to leave." One of the best things that can happen to some congregations is that there be a division. So you can have a core that is based upon going to heaven. I don't want to create division, but division comes. And many times, you look at 1 John, he says, they went out from us because they're not of us. You've got to rebuild the foundations, and I believe in many places, because we've got multiple generations that people have gone to the point they don't know the foundation anymore. We've got to fight for it. Humbly. God knows our heart. Don't rationalize. Don't give excuses. Stand. Last point. What will heaven be like? You know, heaven is kind of described in Hebrews 11 when you read about men of faith. What would it be like to be men of faith? You have it easy and everybody likes you and everybody praises you. Well, you have influence and people have favor with men of faith. But let me tell you what happens to men of faith. In Hebrews 11:32, it says, "And what more shall I say? For the time will fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets." It goes on to describe in verse 35, "Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance." They wouldn't compromise the truth. They would not compromise the truth. They would lose their life rather than compromise the truth. They were men and women of principle. Why? That they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mocking and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom this world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and in caves of the earth. That faith is what we've got to have today. Have you heard of these men? Don't look at that line. Look up at me. Sether. You familiar with Sether? I'm sure you've probably talked to your children about him, haven't you? Okay, wait a minute. How about Gadiel? How about him? Well, okay. Paltai. I know you know Paltai, don't you? Well, Shaphath? Nabai? Okay, let me help you a little more here. Caleb. Joshua. I named you in the first list some of those spies that went into the land and they said, "We can't do it." You don't know about them. But the minority that said, "You know, the Lord said we can and we can," and nobody went along with them. They were the minority. They were the crazy. They were the legalist. If we could use the terminology that people use today. I hope one day I can see Caleb and Joshua and those other good men and women who have stood. As I said, I hope I challenged you. I don't want to create alarm, but I do want to create a seriousness in us. There is a war ahead. Build on the Lord. Invitation is extended. If you want to have fellowship with God, we urge you, as Peter did on the day of Pentecost, or those that repent and be baptized, we urge each of you to stand. Invitation is for you, to encourage you. What response do you need to make? Stand as we stand and sing. Jesus standing for the right, lifting up his banner and the pick is high, breaking for his orders, ready to obey. Who will follow Jesus, studying him today? Who will follow Jesus, who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side. Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus in life's busy ways? Working for the Master, giving him the praise. Earnest day.